Well, we don't tend to have children's slots in our evening services for kind of obvious reasons. And just tonight, I kind of wish we did. I usually struggle to think what to do for children's slots, but just tonight I would know what I would do. I won't actually do it, but I'd play a kind of game of charades with you. It seems a little bit flippant to do in a sermon, but I'd do, to show that it could be a film or it could be a book. We're trying to guess what it's going to be. It's got, it would have five words in the name, and then I'd begin to help you guess. The second word, I might bring along a train ticket. A return train ticket, okay, a return train ticket. And the last word, I'd bring along a crown, maybe, to give you an idea of what a crown might be thinking about. The other words are small. And it would be the return of the king, wouldn't it, if we were to do that. The last in the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings is one of my favourite novels, actually, well, the whole trilogy is. As we think in that third book of the King Aragorn coming as heir of the kingdom of men after many generations to claim the throne. But the return of the king, well, that's just fiction, isn't it? But this, what we're reading tonight, is fact. Jesus is king, not just of the land of men, but of all space and time. And Jesus offers not just a little escapism in a novel or a film, but he comes to rescue the universe and to make a new one. The return of the king begins this final part of Luke's biography of Jesus. And before we open it together, let me just pray again for a moment. Father, we do thank you for your word, and you ask that you would teach us now by the truth of your word and change our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Luke says he researched this biography so carefully to give us certainty about Jesus. Chapters 1 to 2 show the certainty of why Jesus came. He came to keep God's promises. Chapters 3 to 9 show the certainty of what Jesus did. Amazing miracles, largely in Galilee, revealing his person, his people, his rescue project. And chapters 10 to 19, we've been seeing over recent weeks, show us the certainty of what Jesus taught, but by and large, on the road to Jerusalem, teaching about eternal life and the kingdom of God. And tonight, at the end of the road, we start the final phase of Luke's biography to see the certainty of why Jesus died. Why Jesus died. I pray we'll be blown away by the return of the king as we take it in three chunks. We're going to see first, the king rides to bring peace and victory. Verses 28 to 38. Would you look down with me, please? Luke 19, page 742 of the Church Bibles, page 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him the Lord needs it." Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These are the verses we studied 3 weeks ago or so on Palm Sunday. But having looked in quite some detail then, it's quite breathtaking to stand back and get the bird's eye view, as it were, and see the king who rides to bring peace and victory. What a strange scene it is on the Mount of Olives, the last hill before Jerusalem, at those towns, Bethany and Bethphage, perched on top of the hill. As from a plain, perhaps, we see the roads, no doubt, crawling with pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And as we watch, the road is becoming a patchwork of colours, not a red carpet, but a brown, grey, green, cream carpet popping up there. And as we look, there's a colt, a baby donkey, riding down the carpet. And on the donkey rides an ordinary man. Except he's not an ordinary man, is he? Because the scene evokes powerful memories of ancient prophecies. Prophecies, if we'd been there, we'd have been yearning about over the centuries. And as we realise this is Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps the penny drops. The king is riding to bring peace and victory. Would you flick back with me to Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. If you have a blue Bible, it's page 673. 500 years before Christ, the glory days of Israel were well and truly over. The Jews were just trickling back from exile in Babylon, still to be dominated by one empire after another. But God made this promise through his prophet Zechariah. Let's see, Zechariah 9. Verse 9. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So God promises through his prophet Zechariah, "I'm going to send my king, and he will ride into Jerusalem on a colt, a baby donkey. And the king will ride to bring peace and victory." Peace, Zechariah 9, verse 10. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim," that is from Israel, "and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken." Zechariah pictures the enemy cavalry attacking Jerusalem, and he says the king will take them away. He'll bring peace and victory. So far from being dominated by enemies, God's king would rule the whole world. Verse 10 again, "His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Well, as we turn back to Luke chapter 19, Jesus' followers are convinced. "Blessed is the king," they shout, "who comes in the name of the Lord." Verse 37, "The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices." Why? "For all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." I wonder if you've ever had to meet a stranger, maybe at a railway station to give someone a lift, and you've never seen them before, but you've heard their description. So you're looking out for maybe a teenager with a guitar and a hat. And there he is, guitar, hat, a lanky teenager. And he steps into the car and he tells you his story. And it matches exactly. You found the right guy. Not only did Jesus fulfill prophecy, but Jesus' disciples had lived with, watched, listened to him these past 3 years, day by day, seen him perform miracles after miracles, not gimmicky tricks, but amazing things like raising the dead. They'd heard him teach with unprecedented wisdom and authority, and they knew this is the promised one. The king rides to bring peace and victory. Now, we live in a world of conflict, don't we? Not a world of peace. 100 years ago, when World War I began, the author H.G. Wells described it as a war to end war. The phrase was picked up by U.S. President Woodrow Wilson and often used during the war. But of course it was a false hope as World War II came along. When the Cold War ended, perhaps some said that would be peace for our time. But clearly, looking at our news screens today, that's not the case. And it's not just out there, is it? Our conflict is closer to home, with backbiting and office politics, with bullying and cattiness at school, and wars of words at home. And what hope is there of peace? Only through the king who rode to bring peace and victory. Why is there no peace horizontally between people? Because there's no peace vertically with God. As long as we compete to be little gods, we're going to be at war with each other. We need God to come into our world and deal with our rebellion against him and somehow forgive us. We need to turn from our warmongering to know Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Well, why has that not happened then, by and large? 2,000 years later, after that triumphal procession, why is there still conflict in our world? Because if first the king rides to bring peace and victory, secondly, the king cries to see rejection and judgment. We're in verses 39 to 44. The king cries to see rejection and judgment. Look down with me, would you, at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." The king cries to see rejection and judgment. As the disciples cheer and shout and Jesus rides in subtle pomp and circumstance, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are shocked. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," they shout. Instead, Jesus quietly rebukes the Pharisees. He said, "If these disciples keep quiet, the stones themselves will cry out." The very cosmos is bursting with praise for God. But tragically, of all people, the religious experts weren't. They refused to admit that Jesus is God's king. And Jesus weeps, verse 44, because they did not recognize the time of God's coming. Let's read those verses, shall we, from verse 43. Verse 43, he said, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I mentioned the novel The Return of the King in Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. And just to continue the analogy for a moment, when Aragorn, the rightful heir to the throne of the Kingdom of Men, when he returns, for generations, the kingdom has been looked after by a series of stewards, if you know the story. But when the rightful heir does return, the steward hates him. A steward refuses to give up his throne for the rightful heir. It's a bit like the Pharisees. They cannot bring themselves to acknowledge God's coming. And the king cries to see their rejection and their coming judgment. History tells us that a few years later, in AD 65, Roman armies did lay siege to Jerusalem. And for five dreadful years, They tightened the noose around that city. And eventually the Romans razed Jerusalem to the ground. They destroyed virtually everything, even the temple. It was really terrible. As perhaps the donkey halts for a moment on the hillside and Jesus gazes across the valley at the beautiful city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the name means city of peace. But great hot tears stream down his cheeks because, well, as God he knows that this city will soon face this destruction. We've got to hold in balance these two truths about God. That he does judge rebellion, and yet he does so with tears. Look over with me, would you, to book of 2 Peter. Towards the end of our Bibles, chapter 3, page 863, if you have a church Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 7. By the same word, the word of God, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. Where the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Apostle Peter confirms what Jesus elsewhere said, that he will come to judge the world and to save all who trust in him. The destruction of Jerusalem, as we'll see later in Luke, in chapter 21, would foreshadow Jesus' final judgment. For the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short. And since Jesus rose again, the Bible says God has set a day when he will judge the world by the Lord Jesus, Acts 17:31. It's a very serious, very sobering truth. And yet, we just read, God also says that he does not want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's not that God's out of control, kind of wringing his hands powerlessly. The Bible is clear he is totally in control of the present and the future, and yet the king cries to see rejection and judgment. I hope we're not rejecting Jesus this evening, rejecting him as Savior, trying to save ourselves, rejecting him as Lord, trying to rule ourselves. I beg each of us tonight, let's make sure Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. And let's share Jesus' tears for a world that does reject him, a world facing his judgment. Suppose our town tonight were engulfed in a great fire. And even if this building were safe, I don't suppose we'd sit here kind of dry-eyed and thinking only of ourselves. We'd be weeping for the town and coming up with a plan to help if we possibly could. I pray we'll share Christ's tears for the lost. And I pray that would move us to action. See, Jesus didn't just weep and turn away to some nice Mediterranean resort. Amazingly, he rode on into his enemy's lair. The pity. Pity is what we experience when we watch, Comic Relief or some other charity TV show. We're shocked by some dreadful story. We give £10. We turn off the TV and think of something nicer. Pity weeps and turns away. But compassion weeps and enters in. Shall we enter into the lost world? Be careful, don't be sucked in by the tide of godlessness. But shall we enter into their world and hold out love and hold out life? Hold out the word of rescue, the word of Christ. The king rides to bring peace and victory. The king cries to see rejection and judgment. So what hope is there? How could there yet be peace? How could those ancient prophecies be anything more than just a scrap of paper? Because thirdly and finally, the king dies to make a brand new start. Verses 45 to 48. The king dies to make a brand new start. Would you look down with me? Let's see that together. Verse 45. Then he, Jesus, entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Maybe we're used to this event, these words, but can we see there's the most extraordinary battle going on? A fight to the death. The king will make a brand new start, and he'll die to do it. As Jesus trots into Jerusalem, he eventually bursts into the heart of the capital, the temple of God. In a sense, this temple had been like a vacant house, a vacant home, empty for centuries. Since in Ezekiel 10, the glory of God had departed in reluctant judgment, never to return. Never to return until now. Now the king returns, like a parent returning unexpectedly from holiday. But what will he find? He'll find a market. A farm market. Animals everywhere. Buy one, get one free, the greedy sellers might shout. And maybe we think, what's the problem with that? Hundreds of pilgrims have come for the festival. They need animals to sacrifice in the temple. They need to buy the animals somehow. What's the problem? The problem is this temple court was meant to be full of worshippers, not of money makers. We think of Jesus as gentle, Jesus meek and mild. But picture him now here with his carpenter's strength, a single-handed whirlwind, driving out those cattle, releasing the doves, grabbing the traders and hurling them out. My house will be a house of prayer, he shouts. But you've made it a den of robbers. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6. Had said, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Isaiah 56, verse 6. That temple court was meant to be full of foreigners praying, not of cash cows. It wasn't the first time people had made it instead a hideout, a safe house for rebels. Back in Jeremiah 7, God had said, don't trust in deceptive words. Don't think you can say, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. No, Jeremiah 7, he said, will you sin and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? Jeremiah 7. Has God's house become a robber's hideout, a cloak of religious hypocrisy? While God in Christ clears out those religious hypocrites, and for a few amazing days he rules from his temple. Verse 47, see that with me. Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Jesus is beginning a brand new start. Out with the old, in with the new. It's very obvious he will win this power struggle. But first he will submit to death. Says the religious leaders were trying to kill him every day. Can you imagine the tension every day? Jesus teaching in the temple, religious leaders trying to kill him. And the king will have to die to make this new start a reality. Some of you will know much better than me your history. you'll know about Charles de Gaulle, who's leader of the Free French during World War II. I don't think he's a big favourite in Britain, but towards the end of the war, he did something very brave. On 26th of August 1944, Charles de Gaulle led a march of freedom fighters through the centre of Paris. The French government had been serving Germany, this kind of puppet government, wasn't it? So Charles de Gaulle came under attack from people like them. Now, undeterred, Charles de Gaulle and his men marched on through Paris. They came to the Cathedral of Notre Dame. And everyone was waiting in the cathedral to proclaim Charles de Gaulle the new leader of France. But as the general entered the cathedral, there were enemies hidden in the gallery and they fired shots at him. A BBC reporter said this. He said, firing started all over the place. General de Gaulle walked straight ahead into what appeared a hail of fire. Without hesitation, his shoulders flung back. Even while the bullets were pouring about him, there were bangs, flashes all about the general, he reported. It was the most extraordinary example of courage I've ever seen, said the reporter. Extraordinary indeed. And yet just a shadow of the courage and love of the Lord Jesus for us. See, how would Jesus make a brand new start? Not by dodging the shower of bullets, but by deliberately taking the bullets in our place. I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2:13, which says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Naturally, we're all far from God, aren't we? Like those foreigners struggling to get into the temple, struggling to get past the traders. All far from God. We run away from him. We don't deserve to enter God's presence or anything good, and yet through the blood of Christ, Jesus died to make a brand new start. He died to take the punishment for our rebellion. The king died for our treason against him. Great is his love. That is how he would bring peace and victory. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Praise God. We don't need to go to a temple in Jerusalem anymore, because that was just a model of something greater. And that something greater is us as we trust and follow Jesus. As we take this message to the ends of Chippenham, to the ends of the earth, God is building not a building but a people from every nation. And in 1,000 languages, with one voice, we will cry forever, worthy is Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Jesus who dives down to the darkest, most dreadful depths, through death itself, to pluck his people from the grave. With joy to soar up, up, up through these angry breakers that pound upon us. Soon to burst in thrilling embrace into the glory of the sun. Then what to do? How to respond to such a king as this? Let's respond with love. Love for the cross. That Jesus should love enemies like us so much to die for us. Let's think much, sing much, thank much, speak much with grateful love for the cross. and with love for God, that he should give so much to make of all nations a house of prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Not only as a duty, but as the privilege, the heart of the relationship, which is the reason for which he saved us, that knowing God, we should pray together and call him Father. Love for the cross. Love for God. And finally, love for the church. For one another. If God loves us so much, then how could we not love one another? The new temple. Such a joy, isn't it, to see people very different from each other. Maybe people who've not always got on. It's such a joy to see Christians loving one another. Let's not bear grudges or mock or slander one another. Never even ignore each other, but go out of our way to love each other, to forgive each other, to be generous in how we understand each other. Not just to hang out with our friends, but to welcome newcomers, to love one another. Well, as we draw to a close, we're beginning to see in Luke's gospel, why did Jesus die? He rides to bring peace and victory. He cries to see rejection and judgment. And he dies to make a brand new start. Praise God for the return of the King.